All right, we're going to go to the book of Romans tonight. Yes, Johnny.
I just wanted to share that I've been saved 40 years today.
Amen.
And it was on a Sunday, like today, and it was 10 o'clock at night.
Wow.
40 years ago.
40 years you've been walking with the Lord. And
I'm still here.
Yeah.
The devil tried to take me out.
Amen. Well, that's a blessing. That's a blessing. Oh, amen. All right. Well, thank you. And this church is celebrating its 40th year incorporated as a church anyways. Of course, the work here in the Valley began before that even, and it goes all the way back eternally, doesn't it, to the work of God in eternity, how he works. Sorry. Well, I want to go to the book of Romans this evening, and we're going to embark on a study in the book of Romans. Now, that is a challenge, and I look at that. This is one of those books that it is central to all the doctrines of the faith. If I was to have only one book that I could take out of the 66 books of the Bible, I would probably take the book of Romans with me. And if I could only have one. Now we have 66. So there's no excuse why we can't use them all, right? But this book itself is actually filled with all kinds of wonderful truth. And you'll find that as you go through this book, it goes this way and that way and up and down and everywhere. You know, you can connect the rest of Scripture with it. And I want to look at that because it's an instrumental book in not only church history, but in the Christian faith in general. And all the, like I said, all the major doctrines of the faith are found here in this book. And you could embark on a lifetime study of the book of Romans and never exhaust it. There have been people that have tried. There are commentaries out there that are like fill a whole bookshelf just on the book of Romans, okay? I think it was G. Campbell Morgan who preached through Romans, and I think he did 350 messages, and he only got to Romans 14. He never finished. I'm not probably going to go 350 messages out of that, but I can't see us going quickly through this book in a few weeks. It will be probably at least a year that we'll probably be in this study. And hopefully we'll be further grounded in God's word as we go through this together and look at that. Before we begin, though, I want to bow in a word of prayer and just commit it all to him. Our Lord, we do come to you tonight, first of all, with thanksgiving for giving us the Bible. And Lord, as we embark on a new study of an expositional study of the book of Romans, I really feel that, Lord, I cannot even begin to do it justice. And yet, Lord, you are the one who teaches and you're the one who instructs. And so, Lord, as we study together, I pray you would open up your truth to us and give us wisdom from on high. Lord, I thank you that we can go through this. And all these centuries later, after this book has been written, people are still talking about these great and wonderful doctrines that are found here, and a book with great depth, yet great simplicity also. So, Lord, I thank you tonight for your hand of goodness. Thank you for salvation so rich and so free. And even as Johnny testified, Lord, 40 years ago, became a believer, justified by faith. And, Lord, you're the one that will finish that work in every one of us, and you'll do so because of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray you'd help us to walk faithful. And as we study this, Lord, that you would be the one who'd go before us and prepare the way. And however long this may take or how short it may take, Lord, I pray that we would do it a thorough job and study the Scriptures to show ourselves approved unto God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're not going to get too far tonight as far as covering many verses. Actually, maybe a couple weeks in just verse 1 here. But we have Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And to kind of set up this way of introduction, anyways, by way of introduction tonight and kind of set the stage, this book of Romans is not only a book that has been instrumental throughout the ages of since it was written by the Apostle Paul, way back there in the late AD 50s, in that range, when he was at Corinth, just after his third missionary journey, is when he wrote this. And he writes to the believers that are in Rome, okay? He writes it from Corinth. But it has been a book that has been used through the centuries to really shake the lives of people and convert people. Dave Doherty, who's the theology teacher at New Brunswick Bible Institute, he also teaches the exposition of the book of Romans. It's a one-year course. And the book of Romans, he said this, and he said that there is every revival in church history can be traced back to the teaching of the book of Romans. Now, I know him, and he's probably done the research on that, and he can verify that. I've never asked him to show me all the references in history about that, but that I can see how that is, because in the times I've read about revivals that have taken place, it has centered around the teaching of the book of Romans, often central to those things. It was the book of Romans that it has been called the Constitution of Christianity, the Christian Manifesto, and the Cathedral of the Christian Faith. Those are some of the titles that are sometimes attributed to this book. It was in September of 386 AD, way back, okay? Probably before any of you remember, okay? AD 386, that there was a North African native who was a professor. He was in the city of Milan, Italy. And he was sitting there, and you would know his name as Augustine. And I am told that's how you pronounce his name, Augustine, I've heard, and things like that. I had a teacher at Lancaster Bible College. He said, it's Augustine, all right? So we'll pronounce his name correctly. And he said as the story goes, he sat weeping in the garden of his home. It was the garden, actually, of a friend, excuse me, and he was contemplating the wickedness of his own life. He lived a very wicked life, for sure, and as he was doing that, he heard a child singing, Tole lege, tole lege, and in Latin means take up and read, take up and read. He took that as a sign that he ought to read something, and he looked, and near him was a scroll from the book of Romans. And there Augustine grabbed that scroll and began to read it, and he came to the very first verses that popped out on that scroll was Romans 13, verses 13 and 14, and it says this, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And the Lord used those verses out of the book of Romans to get a hold of Augustine. And he's considered one of the early church fathers because he wrote so much. And you might not agree with all his theology and all that, but he was converted by reading the book of Romans. Over 1,000 years later, there was a Roman Catholic monk of the Augustinian order, all right? His name was Martin Luther. And he, too, was a professor. This time, though, he was a professor at the University of Wittenberg in Germany, and he was teaching his students the book of Romans. And as he was studying the text, his heart, as he put it, was arrested when he came to the theme of the justification by faith. Romans 1:17 says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And Luther, he talks of this later on, that verse arrested his soul when he came to this idea that you're saved by faith. Faith in Christ and faith alone. And of course, it was Luther who sparked a reformation. Here he was in the Roman Catholic Church. He had no intention of necessarily leaving that. It was the only really organized church of its day. And yet, he came to this point where he realized you're saved by faith and not by works. And that was such a difference of theology that he was excommunicated, and of course he started a reformation. A few hundred years later, there was an ordained minister of the Church of England. His name was John Wesley. He was preparing to take the gospel to North America as a missionary. Only one problem. He himself did not feel, at that time, he did not feel he had ever been really converted. He was struggling with that. He was struggling with it especially because on one journey as he had gone to North America and back, the American colonies, he had come back. There were some Moravian missionaries. They were there on the ship with him, and they had talked to him about faith in Christ. And it had stirred his heart over that whole thing. One evening, he was thinking about the gospel, and he picked up a book. It happened to be Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. And it was by reading the comments that Martin Luther had written a couple centuries before that, that John Wesley was marvelously converted to Christ along with his brother Charles. And of course, both are known very well for the Wesleyan movement, the Methodist movement, the revivals that came as a result of the preaching of the Word of God, centered on the book of Romans. And I could go on and on and on about these kind of connections, and there's probably many others. And some of you may have indeed been led to the Lord by someone who came along and used the Romans Road. And if you don't know those verses, they're now hanging in our dining hall here in the fellowship hall, compliments of Liz, and taking photos and putting the verses of Scripture to them, and they're hanging out there. And I appreciate that because it's a gospel message, and it's on our walls. And we have people sometimes sit in here and they don't know the gospel. And guess what? You can point right to them and take them down the Romans Road. And we'll talk about that further as we get into this study. Well, over the next however long it takes, I don't know, we're going to be in the book of Romans on Sunday evenings. And I'm sure we'll take a break now and again from things. But I wanted to begin this journey. As I mentioned earlier, this is right from verse 1. We know that the Apostle Paul was the one who was the instrument in writing this. And we know a little bit about Paul. Of course, he was formerly a Pharisee. He was a man that was schooled in the premier school of the rabbinical teachings of Gamaliel. And later was marvelously converted, of course, on the road to Damascus. We know that from Acts chapter 9. He was a persecutor of the church before that, but then was converted and went off as in the first organized missionary teams that went out. And Paul leads the way in that. And we have, of course, his journeys, much of it recorded in the book of Acts. And then Paul wrote the most New Testament letters, in the epistles anyways. Most are attributed to Paul. He's the most prolific writer of the New Testament. Luke would be the second most prolific writer of the New Testament. And we have many of the things that we believe and we study, we can attribute back to the man, Paul, who was an apostle, one who was sent out. As I said earlier, it was most likely this book was written while he was in the city of Corinth after his third missionary journey, or while he was on his third missionary journey, in around AD 56 to 58, somewhere in that range is the dating of the book. And it is during this time that he sits down, he formulates what I think is the most marvelous letter of all his letters he writes, because he systematically lays out the doctrines of the faith, in particular the justification by faith issue, salvation. And he does so in a very legal fashion, as almost a lawyer laying out his case, a case for Christ, right? And we find that. We know a little bit about Paul, and he starts right off there in Romans 1 talking about his, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ. And what is not there is he doesn't lay out his academic credentials. And that's different, right? Today, of course, if you were someone who was a theologian or someone of had some kind of, teaching or learning and you wanted to have some authority, you have to have some title behind your name or in front of your name or whatever else. And we don't find that with Paul. Actually, he doesn't come out with any title. We do know that he did have some schooling. As I mentioned earlier, he studied in the Pharisaical teaching and under Gamaliel. He would have known the Old Testament very well. He would have known the books of Moses verbatim. He would have certainly known the law. As a Pharisee, he would have been a keeper of the law, a protector of the law. And the Pharisees, we know a little bit about them for sure. But after he was converted, he also did some more schooling. And we know that from the book of Galatians in chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. He says, Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. So we know from the book of Galatians, which was written early on in the New Testament writings, that Paul spent 3 years in Arabia. Okay, that would be modern-day Saudi Arabia, by the way, in that Arabian Peninsula, somewhere, studying, being schooled. And often I remember hearing people saying, you know, you should take some time to go and study the Word of God if you have that opportunity. And, you know, today we don't have to go to an Arabian desert somewhere or even off to a campus somewhere. You can study right at home sometimes. And if you say, I just can't get away, I have a career, I have this responsibility, whatever, there's all kinds of ways to do that today. And I'm thankful. And yet, I think with all the tools available to us today, I still think it's just as hard as ever to get into it, right, and study. And Paul took time. And often we think of him as converted on the road to Damascus, and immediately he was in ministry. That's not the way it was. There was a time element of preparation. It was Spurgeon who once said this. He said, if I had only 4 years of my life left and 4 years to minister, he said I would spend three of it in school and 1 year ministering. And I thought, wow, that says a lot. Because sometimes we want to jump ahead and not be prepared for things appropriately. Well, we know a little bit about this messenger, about Paul, and he begins in Romans 1 talking about, instead of his academic credentials and his preparation and all of those things, and he had already had two missionary journeys under his belt, and he was on his third missionary journey, he could have had a lot of things to say, spent a whole chapter easily just talking about himself, but he doesn't. He starts off with a title that would be very strange in even his world. He says, Paul, a bondservant, or as the Authorized Version says, a servant, but it's the word bondservant, of Jesus Christ. And you know a little bit about perhaps that, but bondservant. A bondservant would call to mind the law of the bondservant. That's actually found way back in Exodus in chapter 21 is the law of slaves, and it's laid out there. And in chapter 21, verses 1 to 6, listen to what it says. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. Now this is kind of an indentured servanthood, like you would sell yourself because of a debt or something like that into slavery, essentially. And there was laws protecting slaves, but there was the law of the bondservant. That's where I want to go here. And in the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing. Couldn't keep him more than 7 years. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And you say, that's a strange law. And that doesn't really fly today. It wouldn't fly. But you know what? There was what we call the law of the bondservant. Here's a bondservant. He loves his master or a servant. And at the end of the 7 years, he could walk away having no debt anymore, and he could just have his freedom and go. And yet, if he loves his master, he would go back and stand before the judges legally and be declared a bondservant. And they would take the mark of a bondservant, which was the piercing of the ear, and that mark would identify him for the rest of his life as a servant of this master. And it said, I love my master. Paul says he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. You can see where that would just bring it right in, and it would connect with the, especially the Jewish mind, right? And in the Roman world, in the Greek world, there were lots of slaves. Some, I don't know, I've heard estimates of 28 million slaves in the Roman world in the time of Paul, somewhere in that range, give or take. There were lots of slaves. And I'm sure there were slaves that said, man, I would like to get away from this guy. There were others that would say, well, you know, I live a pretty good life, and I've raised a family now under this master and all that. And they willingly would stay on beyond their time. Paul likens that referring to himself as a bondservant. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, referring to our own bodies, and this is the idea of a bondservant. When you get it yourself in that frame of mind that you are a slave to Christ, and by the way, you're either a slave to Christ or you're a slave to something else, slave to sin. Christ is the only master that will never fail you and never let you down, and he'll treat you perfectly right. Paul would write here in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you?" Well, that's important, all right? Not because it's I'm off on a little rabbit trail, but there are people that believe that the Spirit of God does not actually dwell within us. And there are Unitarian, theologians or whatever you want to call them there, like people that believe that there's no Trinity involved in things. And they would say that verse would stand out to them, or it should anyways, because it says the Spirit of God is in us. All right? And that's part of when you get saved, you get the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't always get all of us, but we get all of him. He will get all of us eventually. "Whom you have from God, and you are not your own. For you were bought at a price." You see, the slaves in ancient times were bought. The word there, to buy, means that kind of buying. There's a price upon you. And the price, of course, for our redemption is the blood of Christ, the very life of our master. "Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We're bought. And so I just want to look at this here for a moment about being a bondservant. Being a slave to Jesus Christ. And if you sit here tonight and you think, well, I don't know if I like that term. Well, you better get used to it, because if you're a Christian and you're part of the redeemed, you will say that for eternity. Do you know that? Revelation chapter 5. This is the multitude of the redeemed. It was so great that John couldn't number them and all that. And they're before the very throne of God. And look at it. This is what we're going to do someday, okay? And they sang a new song. Boy, we sing some new songs sometimes. Doesn't always go over well, but we try. But someday we're going to sing a new song, and it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be the best. And we're going to know exactly what to say and how it goes and everything else. It'll be in heaven. But look, it's an old message in the song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have," what? "Redeemed us." That word redeemed means to be bought out of something. And in the idea here is a slave who was set free would have to have a price of redemption. All right. Someone could do that. They could go buy someone out of slavery. That still goes on in our world today. But look what it says, "And have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." That's the price that Christ offers. That's the price. That's a sacrificial kind of price, right? Not just a light sacrifice. If I said to you, and I was watching this on the news a couple days ago about talking about ransom for kidnapped hostages, and terrorism and that kind of stuff, and some countries pay for ransom, some don't, some negotiate, some don't, all those different things, And the interesting thing was that all of these, ransom demands have a price tag on them. And there's a number, usually a money value attached to them. But when it comes to buying us out of sin and buying us out of the slavery of sin, it requires the life of the Son of God, the Lamb, the precious blood of the Lamb. That's the highest price. That's a price no one else can pay. Only he can pay it. That's why he was the only one worthy to open the scrolls, or is the only one worthy to open the scroll and to open the seals, because he is the one who's worthy. And we're going to sing a song about that someday. Oh, it's going to be a great day. And you mark it, because one of these, as time goes on, eventually we're not going to be in this building anymore. Won't be in this building anymore either, this fleshly building. We're going to be in a new place. And we'll someday be singing that, and maybe you'll remember back and say, "Yeah, I remember when Pastor Jack talked about that once, and this is what it's really going to be like." Much better than what he said. Well, we know a little bit about this slave and or being a slave. A slave, by the way, existed for his master and for no other reason for his existence. He had to live for his master and work for his master. And it, really, we should live the same way. We exist to serve our master. As Paul writes in Ephesians 6, he says, not with eye service as men pleasers, right? But as bondservants, there's that word again, of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. From the heart. Sometimes we do the will of our masters only because we have to, right? Yeah. Or you have to because you have to pay the bills. Those kind of things. But we're to do the work of the Lord in the will of God out of a heart of love. A heart constrained out of love in doing that. By the way, even the slave, for the slave, he belonged exclusively to his master. He was allowed no will or ambition outside of that which his master allowed. Now, sinful men would certainly pollute that for other people. That's why I don't think, as C.S. Lewis put it this way, I think he talked about slavery. He said it's not that slavery, that there can be no slaves. He said there's no man fit to be a master. So that's why slavery is wrong. But not when it comes to Christ, because a slave to him, he'll never do you wrong. And he'll always be looking out for you. And you get everything that he has. And that's different than any other kind of form of slavery that man ever puts on another person. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That was Paul's attitude of how he was to walk. In other words, when things would come up in his life or even in his mind, in his heart, he would tear those things down and bring them captive back to Christ. And I can imagine that that's always an ongoing battle. Imagine if you were a slave to someone here on earth and whatever situation you find yourself in, but there would be times where you'd be sitting there going, man, I'd like to take control of this situation. I'd like to take this over. As a Christian, that same struggle goes on, isn't it? We war this carnal warfare sometimes. It goes on, our fleshly lusts that battle against us. And Paul says, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's the secret of walking an obedient life, is start, because sin begins here, doesn't it? In the mind, and it plays out in the actions. And if you can take a thought captive that would lead to a sinful action, well, that's obedience. And that's what Paul says. He teaches that in that. And that goes again with the idea of a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I have Ephesians 2:6 here. This is our calling here, and we'll get back to this. But he says, he raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The difference between being a slave to Christ and a slave to some earthly master is that usually, and this never happened in the ancient world, that a slave would inherit the property of their master. They wouldn't. Somebody else would get it, a family member, something like that, a direct relative. But in the case of Christ, if you're a bondservant of Christ, you're actually with him. And look what it says. He raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. As a slave to Christ, I'm going to get everything that's his, and I get to sit right near him. He's the one that has the rightful place, but we will reign with him. That's a special thing. Well, Paul goes on to talk about this. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and then he says, called to be an apostle. And the word there, called, means literally one who has been summoned into that, and called to be an apostle. The word apostle means one who is sent. One who is sent forth. And really the idea is someone who goes and is an ambassador for someone else. And in this case, it's an ambassador for Christ. And he says, I am called to be an apostle. Now, I'm thankful that every one of us has a slightly different calling in this world. We are called to certain things. for instance, the will of God for the believer is to walk obedient with him. And that's a universal thing that all of us are called to do. But then specifically, he gifts people differently, right, within the body of Christ. Some he gifts maybe in public gifts of teaching or preaching or exhorting, you know, those things that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians. He talks about that. Or how about those that are gifted in hospitality or being gracious with people and the gift of helps and those kind of things. And every one of them called to a different form of ministry. Someone, Paul had a very specific one. He was called to be an apostle. And he always counted it a very humble thing. And I think of that because he really, I think he got this in the right order when he says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, all right? He lays out his credentials in humility. But then he goes on to say, called to be an apostle. Now to the readers, they would say, wow, this guy's important. He's an apostle. He's one of the 12 who would have been sent out by Christ himself, commissioned by Christ. And Paul called himself one born out of season because he wasn't numbered with the original 12. And then when Judas fell and he was replaced, and some wonder, you know, was that supposed to be Matthias? Was it supposed to be, you know, Paul later on? We do know it was Paul because Paul is the one that's numbered with the apostles later on in that. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:12, and these verses always arrest me when I read them. Verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And when you read that, you realize that's was what Paul always saw himself in a humble way, saying, Lord, thank you. It's just by your grace that I am an apostle. I am called to this very ministry. And it is by grace that we are here tonight even. What does that mean for us, you know? What does it mean for our ministries and things like that? Well, learning a little bit about Paul, and by the way, in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says this, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And in his grace toward me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. He always went back to the grace of God. I believe that was Bob Dowie's life verse. Matter of fact, when he retired from MBBI, he worked as sort of, he still was teaching at the school in a kind of retired fashion. He took off some of the workload, but he began a ministry called Grace Ministries. And he used to say, I am what I am by the grace of God. And there's a little chorus that he used to sing. I remember that he'd come into class and we'd sing that. I am what I am by the grace of God, by the grace of God I am. Do you know that? I am what I am by the grace of God, by the grace of God I am. I am, and I can't, yeah, I am, and saved by grace. And it went back and forth like that. Yeah, I won't entertain you anymore on that. This will be on the recording later. Yeah, sorry. We'll take that out. But I got to find that little chorus. I just was reminded of that. But that's a wonderful little song. And it reminds us of the grace of God that's given to us, right? And he says this, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Part of this calling is according to the will of God, okay? And verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 12 says, but now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. See, when you come to the idea that I'm a bondservant of Christ, that frees us up to allow ourselves to just be obedient to the master. Instead of striving and saying, I want to be that, or I want to be this, or I should be over there, or I should be back here. You know what? We just say, Lord, not my will, but yours. And wherever you will, God, whatever you want, I'll do it. And you've heard that. You know, the best ability is availability. And that's really what the Lord wants from us. And Paul was a great example of that when he comes to this idea of being a bondservant and being called to be an apostle. And he was one that, by the way, was the worst enemy of God beforehand. I didn't read verse 15 of 1 Timothy there. We ended in verse 14, but of chapter 1. And it says this: this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul saw himself as the least of all saints and the chiefest of sinners. And that's how he identifies himself. And again, as an apostle that wasn't worthy to be numbered with the other apostles, even because of he was a persecutor. Yet, by the grace of God, he was what he was and is what he is. By the way, when we're called, and we're called to be ambassadors, we represent, really, an ambassador is someone who represents another authority or a country or a king or some other land. They're not part of that land. See, ambassadors go to another region, right? Now, coming up here, we're getting ready to inaugurate a new president in the United States. And one of the things that happens every time they do that is all kinds of ambassadors come home and new ones go out and they represent that new administration. But they ultimately represent the country that's behind them. And that's we see that. That's going on. It's being talked about even this week. But for the Christian, that's what we are. We're called to represent someone. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, "You are our epistle, our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." I love that. That's a clear indication. He writes to the Corinthian church, and he says, you're being read by all men. People are doing that. You realize that when people think of, I hope this is the way it is, that when they think about this congregation here, Madawaska, you're being read, all right, as a letter to this community and to this world around us. I'm being read all the time. What are people reading? What are they seeing? Are they seeing Christ? And here, Paul reminds them of that. By the way, the Corinthian church was not a perfect church, was it? Lots of problems going on. Lots of little issues here and there. Some major ones. Some things that, boy, we don't even want to talk about in polite company. Paul writes to them, but then he commends them. And he says, remember, you're being read. It's part of our calling. And by the way, that's part of the commission that we have as well. Well, let's go on here. He says this in Philippians 1:27. This is part of the same point here. "And let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." That's part of the calling that we have corporately as believers, also individually as believers. Paul goes on to say this in Romans 1:1. He says, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle," and then I highlighted there, "separated to the gospel of God." Separated. He identified himself as one who is separated out, all right? The word here that is used means just that, to set apart. And he's telling the reader here that his life has been set apart for the glory of God, set apart as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And we need to be separated. Now, there are those that's all they talk about is being separated, all right? They use the word. They say, I'm separated. You know, I'm not walking in this world. I'm apart from this world. And separate themselves in every way they can from the world. And that's not what Paul is teaching here. It goes with the second part of this. He's separated to the gospel of God, not just from. There's lots of Christians out there that they draw their lines and you know what? They say, hey, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls who do, you know, whatever. I'm separated from, you know, that's their life message. And I go, oh boy, I don't want to be one of them. I want to be separated. I want to be separated unto God. I don't want to be separated necessarily from the world I live in, because Paul says he's an ambassador. Right? He's an apostle, one who was sent out into the world. And that's what we're part of. Hopefully we're not conducting ourselves in the same manner, right? I mean, that's true too. And separation has a twofold aspect to it. Separated from the world, but unto God and for his use in that. If you think about it, The word that is used in the Greek, by the way, for separated, it's the same word in which we get our word horizon. And it literally, in the way the word is written, it means off horizon, okay? In other words, Paul says, my view has changed, my horizon has changed, I'm separated. And he said, here I am, separated unto God. And before Christ, and before Christ got a hold of him, he was on the road to hell, and now his whole destiny was changed, his whole view was changed. And that word would bring to mind some of that in that whole process of things. Wrote down Revelation 13, verse 8. This is what the scripture says here. It says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. And that goes with this phrase of God, right? Separated to God, or toward the gospel of God. And you know what? The Lord is the one who came up with the plan of salvation, not Paul. And the Lord came up with it before any of us even came into existence, before creation came into existence. God had a plan. And that plan included the Lord Jesus himself who would be slain. And that's what it says here. Slain from the foundation of the world. And the idea is there, when things were created, he was already had that determined, had that plan in place. I'm glad. The gospel, by the way, is it's the gospel of God. It's his plan, not ours. Man would probably like to credit himself somewhere in that, and that's why it isn't the gospel of man. If it was the gospel of man, we would add a bunch of other things to it, but it's the gospel of God. It's also the gospel that's born out of the heart of God, completely out of the heart of God. 1 John 4:8 says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You want to know what God's heart is like? It's a heart of love. And we could spend more time on that, but that's that is the attribute, the perfection of God, that he is divinely, he is love. And he loves unconditionally. He loves even those that don't love him. Verse 9 of 2 Peter 3 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you know that it's part of the will of God that his gospel go out and that people turn to him in faith, they repent of their sins, and that they're not lost? That's God's will. And it says right there, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's part of the gospel of God as well. And Paul reminds us of that. And by the way, it's the gospel of God, and it is the only way that people can be saved. He's the exclusive way. There wasn't a plan A, a plan B, a plan C for different groups of people. It's just one plan, okay? And it's the plan is the gospel of God. Paul, of course, in his missionary journey when he came to Philippi, remember that? He's at Philippi, second missionary journey, ends up in the Philippian jail, and the jail, you know, the doors open with the earthquake that goes on, and the jailer comes forth, and he's worried the prisoners have escaped, but they haven't. And he asked this wonderful question found here in Acts chapter 16, verse 30. He brought them out and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now remember, Paul's a bondservant, an apostle, separated unto God in the gospel of God. Look what he says in verse 31. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household. That's the gospel, by the way. That's the simplicity of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all we have to do, by the way. I mean, you need the aspect of believing includes turning away from sin. There's an aspect of repentance. Both are simultaneous. Turning away from sin unto God. Like Paul says, separated unto God. And when you think about that, that's what is required for salvation. That's it. And that's, by the way, that's the theological definition. We add to other things. Sometimes somebody says, well, did you pray a prayer? Well, no, I didn't. Did you walk the aisle of a church and did you kneel down? Did you stand before people? Did you do this? Did you do that? And you know what? Those are, I have to tell you, those are all extra things that we add. They often are included in people's salvation stories because sometimes you need to lead someone in a prayer that comes from their heart and they acknowledge and confess the Lord and they do that. Sometimes they do it publicly in an invitation. But you know what? When it boils down to it, when it comes down to it, do they believe? Do they believe? That's the whole thing. And it's not just believing like, okay, God's out there, but understanding that Jesus came, he died for our sins on the cross, he was buried, he rose again. And really, that's the gospel message. And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved and your household. Acts 4:12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the exclusive way. And God's gospel is exclusive. And it's only one way, the way to heaven, and that's it. Well, I look at that because today, by the way, the Apostle Paul is no longer with us here on earth. The Holy Spirit is. He's still ministering. The work that Paul began and others before him and the Lord began, really, it continues to this day. And we're now in the 21st century, and we still have the same mandate, the same gospel, in many ways the similar calling as we go forth and we do that. Well, there's a lot more that could be said. We're going to conclude here tonight on that, but this is just verse 1. There's a lot there, right? And I'll tell you, it's exciting to be part of that. And I hope that it maybe whets your appetite as we go through here and study the book of Romans. Father, again, we thank you for your word. And we pray you'd bless it, Lord, in our lives this week. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful gospel. And Lord, how you can take that which is an enemy and you can make them a friend. You can take that which was enslaved to sin and bring them in as a bondservant to Christ. Thank you that you are such a good master, the greatest, the only one that we can serve. And we thank you tonight and we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, folks.